Thank you, Melba, for reading God's word to us this morning. If you'd like to follow the thought of this morning's message, it's printed for you in the sermon outline in your bulletins. Throughout the past several months, we've been doing a series of studies on the subject of corporate worship. And at the heart of this series, we're asking the question, why do we worship the way that we do? Why do we worship the way that we do? Why do we include specific elements such as confession and assurance, preaching, sacraments, one that we're going to celebrate this morning, prayers, offerings? Why are these so important? Early on in the series, we introduced the regulative principle, this reformed principle that states that the corporate worship of God's people should be founded on specific directives of Scripture. Or to put it a little differently, everything that we do together in worship should be directed by Scripture itself. And together, our corporate worship should strive to create a vivid awareness of the beauty, the majesty, the holiness of our triune God. Worship should cultivate within us a deeper knowledge and an imagination about who God is and what He's done for us in Jesus Christ. Or to put it really simply, God becomes more in worship. We become less. Now this morning, certainly it shouldn't be too difficult to make the biblical case for music to be a part of the worship of God's people. Over and over again, the biblical writers encourage God's people to sing. In fact, it's the second most commanded spiritual practice in the entire Bible. Do you know what the first one is? Take a guess. Prayer. The element that we looked at last month. The Bible is filled with singing. It's filled with numerous examples of various instruments. So I don't think it's too hard to make the case for the importance of music to be a part of the worship of God's people. What I want to focus on this morning is both the history of music itself, the history of music as it relates to the biblical story, creation, fall, redemption. And then I also want to touch on the purpose of music and what we have to look forward to for all eternity. So those two things, the history of music, the purpose of music. But before we look at those things, let's go to God in prayer together. Let's pray. Guide us, O God, by your word and by your spirit, so that in your light we might see light, and in your truth we might find freedom, and in your will we might discover your peace. Help us, Lord, this morning not only to sing with our mouths, but to sing with all of our heart, of our deep love and gratitude to you. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Dear friends, in Jesus Christ, in his excellent little book, Let Us Worship God, Derek Thomas tells the story of an unchurched teenager who visits Derek's church for an evening service. Derek is a pastor, and this unchurched teenager is coming to a night service at his church. Following the service, Thomas strikes up a conversation with the teenager, and he asks him what he thought of the service. Fully expecting some comment about the long length of the sermon, the teenager surprises Thomas by saying that he was overwhelmed by the fervency of the singing. The fervency of the singing. This teenager had never experienced anything like it. And the only comparison that he could make was the way that people sometimes sang at World Cup soccer games. The teenager said to Thomas, That they sang as though they really believed what they sang. Maybe you've experienced similar remarks by some of your own unchurched friends. Christian funerals are often an occasion when those who don't go to church very often are often blown away by the power of music and congregational singing. You know, at a funeral, it's usually not too difficult for me to tell who's experienced the comforting influence of Christian music before and those who are just experiencing it for possibly the very first time. I like to watch Christian music videos from time to time, and whenever I watch a Christian music video online, I also like to read the comments that other viewers make underneath the video itself. And without fail, there's always a comment or two from some avowed atheist or a non-believer who, for whatever reason, hasn't been compelled to faith in a sovereign God, but who admires the beauty and the power of Christian song. Why is that? Why is music such a powerful witness, not only to those of us who sing quite regularly, or at least on Sunday mornings, but why is music such a powerful witness even to those who rarely sing? Well, the answer is really quite simple. Music was present during creation itself, and music testifies to God's very existence. In other words, music is a witness to the reality of God. In Job chapter 38, God says to Job, "When I laid the earth's foundation, the morning stars sang together, and all the angels shouted for joy." The morning stars sang together, and all the angels shouted for joy. Proverbs 8 tells us that when God was creating the world in wisdom, the angels were rejoicing. They were singing and dancing with joy. When God brought order out of chaos, music was being made. Music is powerful. It moves people. It motivates them. And it stirs our emotions. Music inspires. Do you remember the little scene in The Sound of Music when Captain Von Trott sings Edelweiss? I was going to try to do it for you, but here, I'll be Captain Von Trott. Let's reenact the scene. Edelweiss, Edelweiss. All right. Well, you can keep going. Why is he singing that song? He's singing it as a musical tribute to his homeland, and also as a subtle protest to what the Nazis are doing to his country. It stirs our emotions. Great music points us to a higher being. I have a relative who wants nothing to do with God, thinks Christianity is just a bunch of nonsense, and he loves classical music and beautiful Italian opera. And when I inquire why he loves music so much, his response surprises me. You know what he said? He said, "Good music is transcendent." In other words, good music points him to something beyond himself and beyond this world. And he's rightly recognizing the spiritual nature of good music, even if he doesn't want to admit it. Martin Luther loved music. And he also had a lot to say about it. So let me give you a few of his more memorable quotes. He writes, "Music is no invention of our own. It's a gift of God. I place it right next to theology itself. Satan hates music. And he knows how it drives the evil spirit out of us." Remember what Saul desired when he was troubled by an evil spirit? He wanted music. And young David came and played music for him. Luther goes on to write this: "The devil, the originator of sorrowful anxieties and restless troubles, flees before the sound of music almost as much as before the word of God. Music is a gift and grace of God, not an invention of men. Thus it drives out the devil and it makes people cheerful. And then one forgets all wrath and purity and other devices. I had a grandma who loved to sing, and I asked her one time why she loved to sing. And she goes, "I can never be sad when I'm singing. Even if I'm struggling, I'm sorrowful, singing brings out that inner joy." One more quote from Luther. It's one of my favorites. I hope it doesn't offend, but it's Luther. Luther writes this: "A person who does not regard music as a marvelous creation of God must be a clodhopper indeed and does not deserve to be called a human being. He should be permitted to hear nothing but the braying of asses and the grunting of hogs." Luther was known to be a little direct at times. So even the most ardent atheists, the most hardened secularists, will often acknowledge there's something divine about good music. In other words, music evangelizes. It points people to a higher power, a higher being. It softens hardened hearts. Great music makes people believe that there's something more to this life, that you and I were created for a reason, for a purpose. Music brings meaning into our lives. That's why music is such a comfort in times of significant grief. Music touches our soul. It moves our hearts. It connects us to God, the great composer himself. It's a witness to the reality of God. We are not alone. All right. So music is present at creation, the beginning, the biblical story. But you know, of course, what happens next. You know about the day that the music nearly dies. Now, I'm not talking about Buddy Holly's plane crash over Clear Lake, Iowa. It was lost nearly thousands of years earlier at the fall, when Adam and Eve disobey God and try to become their own composers. That's the day the music became flawed. In fact, that's why some people think that there's country music. All right, for me personally, it's grunge music, Sorry Seattle, or heavy metal that testifies to the fall. I just offended a few people, I know. My apologies. But the Bible tells us creation is now groaning. Nature itself is no longer singing the way that it once did before. It's not completely dead, but it's not the way it's supposed to be. The good news, of course, is that music also testifies to God's redemption in Jesus Christ. Our text this morning from Ephesians is a fascinating passage. Did you notice the great contrast that's taken place? Paul says, "Therefore, don't be foolish. Don't get drunk on wine. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, with hymns, with spiritual songs. Sing, make music in your heart to the Lord." What a strange contrast. Don't get drunk, instead be filled with the Spirit. Why in the world would Paul ever say something like that? What's the relationship between drunkenness and being filled with the Spirit? You remember what happened at Pentecost? The very first time the apostles are filled with the Spirit. And Luke tells us that they started speaking in other tongues as the Spirit enables them. And then what are they accused of? They're accused of being drunk. Filled with the Holy Spirit, the apostles are boldly proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. Joy abounds. With fearless delight, the apostles are telling others the good news. And they're accused of being drunk. Boldness, fearlessness, joy, delight. How does one receive such attributes? Well, certainly one way is by drinking a few too many margaritas. more than a few people drink alcohol for relaxation purposes. It takes away one's inhibitions, it relieves stress, it can take away anxiety, it can help you sleep, it can increase your boldness. A little more sanctified route, of course, is being filled with the Holy Spirit. But the point here is that there's actually some similarities between the two. Whether you drink too much alcohol or are filled with the Spirit, boldness and happiness are often two similar results. But there's also a very major difference. Alcohol is a depressant. In other words, the reason it brings temporary boldness and happiness is because it makes one less aware of what's going on around them. Things aren't as real as when you're sober. One is removed from reality until the next morning, or at least until a pot of coffee later. And then, of course, you often feel worse than you did before you began drinking. In contrast, being filled with the Spirit isn't a depressant. It's a stimulant. And the reason one is filled with great boldness and delight is because they're now seeing God Himself more clearly. And they're beginning to see who they truly are in Jesus Christ. And the natural result is ever-increasing joy. The peace of Christ is dwelling within one's heart. The clothes of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience are filling one's wardrobe. And as this begins to take place, what's the most natural result? Singing. Being filled with the Spirit naturally leads to music and song. And if one is filled with the Spirit, they will speak to one another with psalms, with hymns, with spiritual songs, the whole range of music itself. One will sing and make music in their heart to the Lord, and they will live a life of gratitude and service to God for all that He has done for them in Jesus Christ. Being filled with the Spirit leads to incredible boldness. The Word of God, Christ, is dwelling richly within. The result is not only great courage, but an assurance of faith that boldly testifies to a watching world. Because one knows who they truly are in Jesus Christ. And it's this enhanced understanding of reality that fills a person's life with greater meaning, greater purpose, greater joy. And again, it leads to even more singing, more praise. You see, if you really love someone, one of the reasons that you constantly praise them is to enjoy that love even more. When I tell my wife or my children that I love them dearly, I'm not just expressing my feelings about the past, but also my feelings about the present and about the future. My praise, though woefully inadequate, is an expression of my love for them. And the same is true, of course, in our relationship with God. Being filled with the Spirit will naturally lead to more singing and more praise. Praise that is an expression of our great love for the one who made us, the one who redeemed us. Praise that is often done in community together through beautiful song. When we sing together songs and hymns, many of which were written hundreds of years ago, together we are giving witness to the beauty, the majesty, and the glory of God. And I guarantee you, most of us will remember songs that we have sung together in certain settings much more so than we'll remember a particular sermon or a verbal testimony. Singing is the most natural result of being filled with the Spirit. And when we sing well together, we catch a glimpse of glory itself. Which leads us to the last chapter in the story, music and glory. But before we go there, a quick digression here. Let's do a quick review of the history of music. And let me also do a brief word on style. So the review on history, we've discussed how music was present at creation. It was everywhere. It was marred by the fall. And yet we still witness it taking place throughout the Old Testament. In fact, in Deuteronomy 31, God even commands Moses to write a song as a witness against his children. You see, God knows that our human hearts naturally run from him, and he commands Moses here to write a song so that his children will constantly be reminded of his promises, his presence in their lives. And then over and over again, the psalmists command us to sing. In the New Testament, we observe songs being used in worship for the purpose of teaching, both for instruction and for admonition. In our two passages this morning, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are a way for members of the church to teach and admonish one another. So singing is an important way for us to express our love for God, but also a way for us to minister to one another. And then we also touched how singing is an important part of our Reformed heritage. Martin Luther loved music. He was an accomplished musician. Calvin loved to sing the Psalms. In fact, he preferred to sing a cappella. And so whether we're singing hymns of praise or whether we're singing hymns of lament, music is an important part of the worship of God's people. It has been throughout eternity, or throughout history. It will continue to be for eternity itself. Briefly, style. Just a few observations. We live in a very individualistic culture. This individualism can easily seep into the music of the church. And I would submit that the loss of congregational singing in many churches today, or contemporary praise songs where the word I is the most frequent subject of each line, those are easily two examples of how individualistic culture can seep into the church itself. Christian singing is meant to be communal. And so even when a soloist or a quartet or a choir is leading the music, the main purpose should not only be to bring glory to God, but to also minister to one another. Secondly, there's something to be said about the level of intensity with which we sing. I read a quote earlier from Luther that said, "Satan hates singing." I believe that. I hope you do too. And I believe that when we are singing, we're engaging in the spiritual battle taking place. So sing loud. Sing with all your heart. And if you're currently thinking, "I can't sing," do it anyway. And I'll give you a little practical suggestion in just a bit. Finally, one last thing on style. We all have our favorite hymns, our favorite songs. No doubt, one of the most common ways that Satan tries to thwart God's plans for his people is by trying to start a worship war over music. It's happened more than a few times throughout church history. Here at First Christian Reformed Church, we're certainly not perfect. But we try to have a good blend of music composed of familiar hymns that have shaped our faith in the past, continue to do so today, as well as a good mix of songs and hymns that are shaping the faith of our children. Music that is biblically focused, music that is Christ-centered, music that points us to the cross of Jesus Christ and to glory itself. Which leads us to the final part of our study, the future of music in glory. What does it look like, and what's it going to do? In Isaiah chapter 55, we're told that when God comes back to rule the world, the mountains and the hills will burst forth into song, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. In other words, when Jesus Christ returns, all of creation is going to break forth into singing. The perfect music of creation itself will be restored. The music of our hearts will no longer be marred. There'll be no more groaning. How's he going to do this, we ask? Well, listen to what Jesus himself says in Hebrews 2. I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And what Jesus is saying here is that when the people of God are singing praises to the Father through faith in his Son, Jesus himself is already standing with us and singing to God through us. In other words, Jesus is right there at our shoulders, singing along with us, delighting in us, and calling us his brothers, his sisters. Jesus is singing the perfect song of glory, and he's singing it with us. So for the few hesitant singers among us, let me make this little meditation a little more applicable. I want you to think about what happens when a really good vocalist is standing behind you or next to you in worship. And is it not true that their great voice often makes your own voice sound better? So to make it really practical, if I go and I sing next to the men's quartet here in just a minute, and I might do that, you know what's going to happen? They're going to make me sound good. They're going to drown out my off-key voice, and even if I accidentally leave my mic on and they leave it on up top, I might still sound good. That's what Jesus does for us when we're filled with the Spirit and when he sings alongside us. His glorious life overwhelms us. His righteousness comes upon us. Our flaws are covered up by Jesus' perfect love and by his shed blood. And you know what that means? That means that every time we sing together in the context of worship on Sunday morning, it means that despite our many flaws, despite our shortcomings, despite our sin, Jesus Christ himself is singing through us. And it means that through our singing, God hears the voice of his perfect Son. He accepts us just as we are, and he clothes us with robes of righteousness for his name's sake. And one of the reasons we know this is because this text from Hebrews 2 is also found in Psalm 22, the psalm that Jesus quotes there on the cross. The beginning of Psalm 22 is all about groaning, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there on the cross, Jesus experiences the silence of God so that one day you and I might sing for all eternity before our Father in heaven. And so friends, together let us sing. And let us make music in our hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.